Let us now turn to read God's Word. And our reading this morning is in the New Testament in the letter to the Romans. Romans and chapter 12. Let us read and hear God's Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, with a prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give us his blessing and understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and at verse 33. Taking up that sentiment we've just expressed of understanding and walking in God's word. 119 and 33. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, even with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way, be pleased to quicken me. Psalm 119 then, at verse 33, four stanzas, "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way." Will you turn with me back to the portion of scripture we read there together in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and the first two verses of that chapter. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Today, there is a battle taking place. A battle which involves every single one of us. A battle where the outcome is serious and far-reaching. A battle, nevertheless, which sometimes is hard to identify, but a battle that takes place on so many different fields of conflict. The battle is for your mind and mine, for your thoughts and my thoughts. What we think and how we think sets and molds our motivation, the direction, the intention, and the power and the strength that we devote to our life. What we think and what we hold on to determines what we do and why we do it. The battle for your mind and your thinking that's taking place, not just now in church, we know it takes place especially just now. But don't think that the battle is over when we go out of the church and engage in other things. The battle is there, constantly being engaged in, every day, 24/7. We see how important motivation and our minds are. We see it so clearly because there are so many adverts bombarding us day after day. Sit down and watch a TV program and it's broken up with adverts. Pick up the mail in the morning, you'll find there's flyers for this, that, and the other. Go and look at your public figures, sportsman, woman, events, such like. And you'll find there the sponsor's name prominent there before your eye, wherever you turn. A huge commitment of time and money. We have the run-up to the US elections taking place just now, and if there is money thrown at something there, you see it in its starkest, barest terms. The 2008 presidential election that took Barack Obama to the White House, he paid $75 million on adverts alone. $75 million seeking to get at the mind and the thinking of Americans. The commitment to adverts. And it doesn't stop there either, does it? Because after the adverts, there's always the follow-up. There are always these polls that we're presented with and confronted by. What do you think? Have you changed your mind? To find out if the adverts are working and if their money is well spent. The battle for your mind and for your thinking. And the same applies, and the same scene here in what Paul is saying to us this morning. What we think and what we do in spiritual terms and in spiritual realm is set also by our motivation. And what is our motivation? What we think, what we've got, the way we look at life, the way we think of life. A spiritual battle in your mind and mine, now and always. And there are lessons here, simple lessons for all of us. Simple lessons about thoughts and thinking. So the first thing I want us to think of and look at here is the pleading that Paul gives us. Then I want us to think of the presentation of our lives to the Lord. And then the third thing I want us to think of is the pressure on our minds to conform. Three simple thoughts out of these two verses. First of all, the pleading of Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We all of us need encouragement from time to time. We can always, and we often flag. Sometimes we simply fall back out of the pack. Sometimes we linger a bit behind the rest of the people, and we need to be encouraged to catch up and to keep up. There are times also we need encouragement, especially in the Christian life, when it's not just simply falling back that happens, it's straying to the side that happens. And sometimes we get entangled with things and in places and people that we shouldn't be. We lose our strength. We lose our grip on spiritual Christian things. And in these situations also, we need to be encouraged. Paul is here seeking to encourage not just simply one group or one particular area of Christian life or living. Paul is seeking to encourage all Christians. He is exhorting you, therefore. Now let me say that there is a certain logic in the Christian faith. The Christian faith holds together with arguments and propositions and principles. The logic to the Christian faith, God says this about us. God has done that for us. Therefore, this is the conclusion that we come to about the way we should live. Yes, there's a logic to the Christian faith. But it's not a cold logic. There is, when Paul speaks, and you find it in other gospel writers, you find that there is a warm and passionate pleading. There is a concern for the spiritual good of others. That's what Paul is speaking of and sharing with us here. It's not a cold, clinical appeal that he's making. Paul is laying hold of the heartstrings. Paul is laying hold of the emotions, the sentiments, the heart, but he's doing it through the avenue of the thinking of these people. The old-fashioned Puritans, the people that were great in their day in our land but have been eclipsed now amongst us. They always used to speak about getting at the heart. Get at the emotions. Get at the will. Get there to the core of the life, the heart, the fountain, the motivation. And how do you get there? Through the ear or the eye, to the mind, to the heart. That's the way they worked, and that's the way they were blessed through their preaching. Speaking to people. Letting people see what Christian life was, flesh and blood. Get to the mind and let the mind influence the heart. A cold logic, no. A warm passion, yes. the pleading of Paul for these people and to ourselves also. And you can see that in the words that he uses. He says, I beseech you, therefore. We can immediately see the argument that Paul is deploying. When you look at the structure of the book of Romans, he uses the word therefore like not even a paragraph break. It's almost like a page break. It's the end of a chapter. And then he moves on to something else. Let me just illustrate it very quickly. When you go back to chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. In these first few chapters of this, he's been setting out the way in which no. There is nothing that we can do that will bring us into God's favor. Therefore, the conclusion comes, having brought up all the arguments that people might bank on, he says, by the deeds of the law, by the things that you do, you will not get the favor of God. The first therefore, he closes a chapter. But he doesn't stop there, because he goes on then, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, and he starts in chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. He shut the door on man's ability from chapter 3:20, and then he goes on to say, yes, what man can't do, God has done. And then in chapter 4 and 3 and 4, he goes on to explain what Jesus Christ has done. And he says, therefore, being justified, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Chapter closed. But he doesn't stop. He goes on from chapter 5 then to chapter 8. Again, the very first verse of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We're all aware of our sin and our faults and our demerits. We're all aware of what God could easily, quite legitimately bring before us and point to, and this and that and the next thing condemns you, and you're out on your own. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have indeed the assurance of acceptance before God. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Close the chapter. But he doesn't stop. Because he then comes down to chapter 12 and the very first verse. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. In the light of all that has gone before, these other chapters that he's written about and closed. Yes, man's fearful state. Christ's amazing work. The benefit of that work brought home and applied to the believer. In the light of all of that, now we come to chapter 12. Therefore, this is the way you have to live. This is the way you are to live in the light of what Jesus Christ has done if you are a believer. Bad news, but he moves on quickly to the good news. And he doesn't just simply stop at the good news in its general form. Notice what he says at the very center of his pleadings. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He holds before their mind and ours. He appeals to the experience of their conscience and ours. He touches something that is precious to their soul and a delight to our own. You know this. You know the mercies of God. They are a reality to you. You have an interest in these things. You know what I am writing about. And as he spoke like that to these people, so he says the same to us today. You know what I'm saying and what I'm mentioning. The mercies of God. There is a time and there is a place to be afraid. When the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner to waken us to what we are like, we can be afraid. Because it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a holy God. And that's often the first step used to bring us to the cross. But oftentimes, God's dealings with us moves on. Yes, there's that experience of being afraid. But then the curtain is opened and God reveals to us his manifold mercies in the light and the life of Jesus Christ, his Son. God melts the heart of the sinner. And he uses the enormity of what Jesus Christ has done and at what cost to himself. These are the experiences that bring us down to the same level no matter who we are or where we've been. There is that simple gospel truth that levels us all. Sinners saved by grace, dependent on the mercies of God. Knowing therefore, knowing and experiencing the reality of this gospel message in your own personal life, knowing that salvation deep in your experience, Paul is pleading to live out the consequences of it day after day. He is saying, this isn't just mere words. What he is saying is, there are things that you once did. There are places you once went to. There are things that you once engaged in. They are now out of bounds. Never again there will you go. Never again that will you do. I plead with you, by the mercies of God, in the light of what he's done, in the light of what you've experienced, in the light of what you know, Paul is gripping hold of the heart and the soul of these people and of ourselves. The pleading of Paul. But not only is there the pleading of Paul, the second thing we mentioned here is the presentation of our lives. What is it that Paul is aiming at? What is he wanting to achieve and accomplish? What is the purpose behind what he starts and what he writes here? He's saying, I'm exhorting you, but exhorting you to do what? He makes a connection, yes, between theology and living. He's exhorting them. He is taking up the mercies of God, the great theme of what Jesus Christ has done, and he's recruiting that to a very practical application. The most profound of theological statements in Scripture sometimes have a setting in the most practical of Christian living. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And there Paul is speaking about the way in which Christians should give. And right in the middle of it, he's speaking about the way in which Jesus Christ gave himself. So therefore, when you come to church and you put your hand in your pocket and you rattle the change in your pocket, and how much are you going to put into the plate today? A very, very ordinary, a very practical thing. Go back to 2 Corinthians 8 and you see there the way in which we've got to assess it and think about it. Yes, this is what Jesus Christ has done for me. Therefore, I have got to think of what I'm going to give to him. The way in which theology and practical living are very closely worked together in Scripture. So therefore, Paul is saying, yes, I'm exhorting you. There's a claim on the cross for you. But exhorting us to do what? To present our bodies. How are we going to show this? He says that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what he's saying. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. When you go back to the Old Testament again, and the Old Testament thinking and living, whenever there was a sacrifice, whenever there was a thanksgiving to be offered, they would come to before God and they would bring with them a sacrifice that was laid on the altar to express their appreciation of what God has done or what God has given them. And when you come into the New Testament, there is sacrifice still. But it's not a dead body. It's a life living. It's the whole of our being. That's why it says you present a living sacrifice. Let's simply take these three words quickly. First of all, a living sacrifice. Living? Living because this person who now is a Christian, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, draws his or her life from Jesus Christ. There is that daily meeting with Jesus. And we are refreshed in our souls by remembering and reminding ourselves of the work of salvation. Or perhaps we have a new gate on a new experience opened for us. Some fresh experience of forgiveness. Perhaps protection when we were going there or doing that, and we were exposed and vulnerable and the Lord kept us safe. Perhaps we were in need and the Lord met that need in a most remarkable and an amazing and clear way. These are the kind of things that come into the life of the Christian from time to time and draw us closer to our Lord and give life and vitality and robustness to our living. Perhaps we look back and we see something of the providence of God and working in our life this way and that over a long time, bringing us to where we are. All of these are ways in which the Lord keeps us close and keeps us fresh and keeps us strong. A living sacrifice. Not only a living sacrifice, we're told that it is to be a holy sacrifice. The word holy can be taken with two slight meanings. First of all, holiness means something that is consistent with and in harmony with the character of God. A holy God. And whatever we do has got to be consistent with God's demands and character. Psalm 24 sets a challenge. Who is going to dwell in the presence of God? Who is going to be with God? We're told he who has a clean hand and a pure heart. There is to be that consistency between God and his people. That's what the word holy means. But the word holy also means, if you look at the back of your Bibles, it says Holy Bible. And that word holy is sometimes used to describe what is set aside, separate. It's different from ordinary, regular, other uses. That dedication to God is also what it means. We have this priority where no one else has a claim. We are exclusively devoted to the Lord and Him alone. That's the way our life should be. That should be the timber. That should be the attitude. That should be the outlook. That's what Paul is saying here. A sacrifice that is God's and God's alone. Our life, His and His alone. And then we're told it's acceptable. Acceptable means simply it is well-pleasing to God. Remember the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. He gave himself wholly to God. We are told, "It is my delight to do the will of my Father." Remember, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And when he set himself like that, with that outlook, what was the opinion of heaven? Remember what it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is to be the pattern for us also. That devotion and dedication that will bring that opinion of heaven upon us. Oh yes, acceptable to God. That's demanding. That requires discipline. That's a lot of effort. That's a lot of application that's required of us. But if you go back to Romans chapter 6 just for a minute, we're told in chapter 6 and verse 13, "Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." What's Paul saying there? Well, he's just simply saying this. Look at the way you lived before you came to know Jesus Christ. The kind of diligence and application and effort and time that you gave to your own interests, to your own sin, to your own pleasures. All of the intricate detail that you went into pursuing these things that were unlawful. So much energy and so much enthusiasm given to them. Very well. Taking that as your benchmark, you're now a Christian. Give not just simply the same kind of application, but go beyond it. Be much more zealous, thorough, diligent in serving Jesus Christ than you were in looking out for and chasing after sin. Because this is your reasonable service. It's your spiritual service. It's your logical conclusion that you come to. In the light of what Jesus Christ has done, dare we do anything less for him? Just sit and speak with your soul like this. What is your estimate of salvation? What value do you put on a peaceful conscience? How much do you treasure the quietness of the prospect of eternity? How precious is the robe of righteousness that Christ has provided to make you fit to appear before the judge? And what do you say about the cost of these things obtained for you? The Bible fills in the answers to these questions and shows to us the enormity of this salvation. And you put that in your hand and you set beside it the way that you're living now. And you look at both. And you say, what is my reasonable, what is my logical, what is my spiritual service to be in the light of all that God has done for me? Remember what we said at the very beginning about our thinking and our minds? Well, that's what Paul is aiming at. To start us thinking about what God has done for us. And to start applying it to our life and our living. In the light of what God has done for us, nothing else will do but that total dedication of our life to Jesus. The presentation of our life, the pleading of Paul. But the third thing that he mentioned here, still keeping this motif of the mind and thinking, he says, yes, just think of the pressure on your mind. Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. One of the alternative translations of the scriptures, one of the ways in which this phrase is brought home to us, sometimes it's said like this: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I've often used the illustration, you know me by now. The car that comes into the scrapyard, it might be a different model, this, that, and the other, but it goes into the crusher, the sides and the ends come in, and it comes out the other end of the process as a box of metal. Exactly the same as the one before it and the one after it. That's what the world aims to do to the Christian, to squeeze us into its mold. Society today, we know it, society today will tolerate some degree of variety, the eccentric characters, the differences between us all in a measure. Society tolerates that. But society will not tolerate Christian things amongst us. All you've got to do is look at a Christian bed and breakfast, and it won't be tolerated when you have same-sex clients coming. This very past week, what do we find? You will not be allowed to have prayers before or part of council meetings, Christian prayers. There is an intolerance of things Christian. There is that pressure on society, we're in it and we feel it, to make every one of us the same size, the same shape. And that pressure is what we're all exposed to. There's offensive swearing words and language we hear everywhere we go in society. Their immoral standards are being presented as norms. They come below the 9 o'clock threshold of TV more and more often. There are fashions and there are styles and clothing that so often hardly hides what is supposed to be hidden. There's activities that are engaged in where there are little or no standards of behavior or norms of relationships. There is that kind of pressure bearing down upon every one of us day after day. But behind all of that, there is the pressure on our thinking to change the way we think. And society comes at us time and again. And society is saying to us, don't think like that. Think like this. Don't stick to and stand by your Christian faith. Abandon it. Get down into the nitty-gritty of life where we are. Come on, move. Our faith, our belief is under attack. The pressure on our mind and our thinking. Let me illustrate it or break it up in three simple ways. There's the start, there's the substance, there's the structure of thinking. Where is the start of this thinking and the pressure that we're under? Where do people start today when they think? They start with themselves. That's what's important to them. What I want. What are my needs? Where can I get my pleasures? How can I be satisfied? They may even start thinking about others who are less well off in society. They might have a social conscience and a concern that might motivate them to think of others. But the boundaries of their thought and their thinking are set by human markers only. They go nowhere beyond that. And the pressure is upon us as they show it to us. Where do they start their thinking? With men and people like themselves with their needs. And they put that pressure on us. Start in the same place. Adopt the same start. Start thinking about yourself and others round about you. You Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. And we've got to resist that. And we've got to take everything back to where we think things should start. Take everything back to the Lord. Wait for his lead. Look for his blessing. We are told, they that wait upon the Lord shall not be ashamed. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. They that wait upon me shall not be ashamed. So when we start the thinking process, watch out where they start. It's different from where we start. And the pressure is to move. But not only the start, think of the substance. We give them Christian teaching. We tell them about the wonderful things that God has done. We fill in all the details about his coming, about the life and the death of Christ. And the shutters come down and they don't accept it. They reject everything we say about the gospel. Because they say, I judge what is acceptable. Man is the judge of what is acceptable and approved of in life. He stands over everything. And if he doesn't want it, he won't take it. And what is presented to him, he will deploy every strategy out to try to get rid of anything that offends him or challenges him, Christianity included. We have so often the belittling of the believer. You don't really believe that, do you? Look at what science says. They laugh at us. They will stimulate our doubts and our fears because they don't like the substance of what we have and present before them, and they won't take it on board. The Bible tells us the natural man receives not the things of God. It's foolishness to him. The things of God have no place in his life. They have no influence in his life. They challenge his interests. They challenge his agenda. And so therefore there is constantly this pressure upon us to abandon the substance on which we think and base our life. It's different from the way in which the society about us lives. And they're always at us. To move and to shift. There's something we've got to remind ourselves about from the life of Joshua. When he became the leader in the place of Moses, right at the very beginning of Joshua in chapter 1, the leaders came up to him and they said to him, Joshua, we'll follow you. We'll follow you just like we followed Moses. But listen to this. You've got to stick by. You've got to hold on to the truth. That which has been given you, the law of God. Hold on to it. Don't give it up. And when you do that, we'll follow you. And there in Joshua, we're told that it takes courage and strength to do that. It was required of Joshua and it's required today. The problem that we've got, we've been referring to it time and again over these past days. The problem we've got in church in our land today is that people don't follow what God has said. They don't have a book of authority. They don't follow the scriptures. And when they've abandoned the scriptures, they've started to think like the world. So we need the strength to keep on saying it. Thus says the Lord. The start, the substance, the third thing, the structure. How do people think? Well, they think that their logic is equal to anything and they can make a judgment or whatever is presented before them. But whenever you say, thus says the Lord, no, they don't want anything to do with that. They think that they are able to make a judgment. All that we will say, we want to move on to a close, but all we'll say about that is that sin that came into human experience in the garden affects every facility that man has, including the way we think, and our minds are biased, and our minds are darkened, and we lack sensitivity. We're no longer clear and clean and true in our thinking. There's a deviousness that is often apparent in the way we think. And we've got to constantly ask for understanding. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, there is a long set of verses about wisdom. And there we're told that wisdom, it's more precious than rubies. It's more valuable than rubies. That's how much we need it today. Look at the example of the Lord himself. They tried to trap him and they tried to trip him up many a time, but he was never caught, because he had that wisdom from heaven to guide him and lead him. That's what we need. We must not be distracted. We must not be deflected from the wisdom that God gives to his people. The pressure that's on our minds today, the start, the substance, the structure of people's thinking in society, and we've got to resist it. But how? How are we going to resist it? How are we going to stop this molding, this squeezing taking place? We're told here, and with this I'm closing. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the thing, the process that starts the moment that we see the beauty and the attraction of Christ. We feed our minds upon Jesus, and our lives are changed every moment. When God's grace is let loose in our life, when God's grace is let loose in our life and we're confronted by his claims, we are gripped by his love, and we see the gracious quality of his dealings with us. When that is our experience, our minds are renewed constantly, day after day after day. From our Bibles, through providence, through God's dealings with us, through that relationship that we have with him, the Lord teaches us, shows us, and tells us more and more and more about himself and about his Son, and about all the purposes and prospects that are before his people. God holds before us a tremendous panorama to encourage us and to draw us out, to motivate us. Our minds are fed with great themes and truths. Our minds are fed with great panoramas and prospects and promises. Our minds are fed with the great things of Jesus Christ. And that's what stimulates and motivates the way we have to live. What Paul is asking for, that they live this way. And he says, how are you going to do it? What power and strength do you have to do it? He says, yes, this is the way you do it. You resist the pressure on your minds, and you stand firm and true by having your own mind renewed. You feel the scope and the wonder of what God has done for you. You stay close by him and with him. His grace, his love, his mercy. And when you have these things in your life, you're able to resist the pressure on your mind. You're able to resist what pressure society bears down upon you. and you're able to stand firm and true for God. There is a hymn, a chorus, I don't know what you would call it, but it's called Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone. How did Daniel as a youngster stand alone in the face of all the pressures round about him? He did it simply because he knew his God and lived with his God day after day in his presence and drew upon his resources. And the same applies to us. We are in a battle, a battle for our mind and our thinking. And the only way we can overcome is to have our own minds renewed in Jesus Christ and fed upon him as our Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we need thee day after day to enable us to stand for thee. We need thee, O Lord, to uphold us and to strengthen us. We need thee, O Lord, to equip us for all that life will hold for us or throw at us. And we pray therefore, Lord, that we might stay close by thee, and that we might feed upon thy love and thy grace to us, in Jesus Christ thy Son. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 25. Psalm 25 at the beginning. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph for me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day, expecting, do attend. Psalm 25, to thee I lift my soul. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.